You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again to the second letter of the Apostle John, to 2 John. We come this morning to read from verses 1 through 3, and as we have dealt in the last 2 weeks with the first half and the last half of verse 3, we come this morning to deal with the middle of verse 3. Where we are told of the source of this grace, mercy, and peace that will be with us in truth and in love. So we will read 2 John verses 1 through 3 this morning, but we will just focus on that middle prepositional phrase there in verse 3. Remind you that as we come to the reading of God's Word, that this is God's truth, that this is His Word that is inerrant and infallible, and we ought to give it our utmost attention. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank You that You have many times and in many ways spoken to our fathers, but that in these last days You have spoken to us by Your Son, whom You have appointed as the heir of all things. And how we thank You that we have this apostolic ministry, these men who were commissioned and inspired by You to proclaim Your word and to unravel the mysteries, even of the glorious Godhead and the triune nature of You, has revealed these things and inscripturated them in words in order that we might continue to learn and to profit and to see Your truth as it is revealed from heaven. We pray that as we look at this, in many ways, first theological truth that John lays down here in this epistle, we pray that You would grant us the grace that we need even as we begin to wade into contemplating the glorious persons of the Father and of the Son and of the relationship between You. We pray that You would enlighten our minds and that we would be led by Your Spirit. May we see that these truths are not to no effect, but that they are very practical for our life and for the life of faith. Be with us as we look into Your Word this morning, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. We have been looking at verse 3 for the last 2 weeks, and I have noted, I think, a number of times for you that one of the characteristics of John's writing is that he has a way of saying so much in so few verses, or in so few words, and that so much of what he does write demands to be thought upon, demands to be meditated upon, demands to be unwrapped in order that we might begin to comprehend the glory of what it is that he is revealing to us. Now, over the course of the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the first and last third of verse 3, where John opens up with this glorious salutation of grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. And we spent 2 weeks looking at the two different interpretations of how those words could be understood. And you remember that my particular stance on this is that it wasn't either one interpretation or the other, but that it was a both and. That is, that these divine blessings of grace, mercy, and peace, that they provide everything that we need as Christians in order to walk in truth and love. And similarly, as we looked last week, that when we walk in truth and love, that we procure the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. So we've looked at the first and the third parts of this verse, and this morning I want to land with you on this middle section of verse 3, where John tells us where this grace, this mercy, and this peace comes from. And he uses very simple words that we can all understand, and he summarizes it so succinctly, telling us that this grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Now, as I had the opportunity to prepare this sermon and to meditate on these words, much of this sermon flows from a deep pastoral concern that I have, and indeed I would tend to think that most faithful ministers have as well. We have noted here in 2 John, and we note in so many other places in the Bible, how important it is for Christians to know truth. and not just general truth, but how important it is for us to know the truths of God's Word, of what it is that He has revealed and what He has communicated to us. None of God's words are written or spoken in vain. None of them are useless, but everything that He has revealed in His Word is for us and for our growth in grace, for pointing us and directing us to Himself. Every truth that God's Word reveals is meant to be known, and it's meant to be believed, and it is meant to shape our lives. But this morning, you note here that in verse 3, that John comes to a very fundamental truth of the Christian faith. That he comes as he expresses where this grace, this mercy, and this peace comes from. And the first theological truth, if you will, that John really takes up in this letter is a truth concerning the inter-Trinitarian relationship of the Father and the Son. Last week, we observed that when we walk in truth that we have the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. And as Christians, particularly living in 21st century America, we can think of a number of truths that we think the world needs to hear and that the church needs to hear. Most often, though, we don't typically think of the truths of God revealing Himself as three persons in one substance to be one of those fundamental truths that we must know and that we must remind ourselves of and that we must live our faith by. And yet, as John writes this letter, you see that he can't escape this glorious relationship as he shows us that this grace, this mercy, and this peace doesn't just come to us abstractly, but that it comes to us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. Indeed, we note that down throughout church history and throughout Christianity, that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the utmost importance. One contemporary theologian has noted here that the doctrine of the Trinity, that this doctrine alone is the ruler and the judge of all other Christian doctrines. Now, this doctrine is of such importance that we say with the truth of the Bible itself that to disbelieve the doctrine of the Trinity means that you are not a Christian, that you put yourself outside the pale of what it means to be a Christian. This was even reflected for us a number of weeks ago as we had the opportunity to receive into membership three young ladies. That as we asked them the membership questions, that you remember that the first one is, do you believe essentially in the triune God? Do you confess that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Even as we sang holy, holy, holy this morning, you noted the Trinitarian tones and nature that comes to us in this hymn, that we confess in that song that God is three persons, and yet He is one substance, and He is deserving of all praise and of all glory. And yet, even as John puts this doctrine before us, the pastoral concern that really begins to surface here is that I think it's fair to say that as Christians living in today's day and age, that most of us have a very limited or very elementary understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. That these phrases that the church has used in order to defend the relationship and who the Trinity is and how we're to express it and understand it, that most of us don't even have a firm grasp on the grammar, if you will, of what the church has said and confessed about the Trinity throughout all of history, that we have this very limited understanding of the doctrine of God today. Now, granted, we all know that when we begin to climb the doctrinal mountain of the Trinity, that all of us very quickly learn that we lose oxygen so fast. That the doctrine of the Trinity is not simply a doctrine that is meant to be believed, but it is one that can easily break and bend our minds, that it is beyond comprehension, that there's nothing in all of creation that the Trinity can be likened to. But this isn't an excuse for us to neglect this doctrine. And it's not an excuse for us to say, well, then it's of very little importance and I ought not to have anything to do with it. It's not an excuse to keep us from pursuing how it is that God has revealed Himself in His Word. And as John has reminded us and as the Scriptures remind us of the importance of the truth of all of God's Word, indeed, this doctrine should rise far above so many other doctrines in prominence and importance that we ought to give ourselves to understanding this, even when it humbles us so greatly. that we are meant to pursue, that we are meant to meditate on this, that we are meant to plant ourselves firmly in the doctrine of the triune God. But another pastoral concern that we have is that even when we say this doctrine is important, I think many of us have a lot of difficulty drawing practical lines from something like the doctrine of the Trinity into our everyday lives and faith. That even when we confess that this doctrine is important, that often it is difficult for us to understand, how does this affect my life? How does this encourage the way that I ought to walk? How does this stir up within me a love that I'm supposed to have for my brothers and sisters? That we can so often think that this doctrine is nothing but one for ivory towers and for academic exercises and not for the lively practice of faith in our lives. I want to submit to you that that's not true. That the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most, if not the most, practical doctrine in all doctrines of Christianity. That our faith, that our lives, that our hope, that our piety, that our practice must flow from a proper understanding of Father and Son and of Holy Spirit. And so this morning what I want to do is we look at this middle section of verse 3, as I simply want to look at two things with you this morning. We want to see how this both reveals to us something of the Father's Son, and also how this revelation or these doctrines have practical implications for our lives. So I want to pick this apart. I want to give you four statements of what this middle section of verse 3 teaches us about the Father's Son and how that is practical to the lives of faith of the Lord's people. So four things that this middle section of verse 3 teaches us. Now, as John tells us here, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. And the first thing that we ought to note here and what is revealed to us is that John communicates something to us of the Son's personhood, of the Son's personhood. That he tells us here that this grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. Now, if you know me well enough that I always encourage you to pay very close attention to the words that Scripture uses. That every word is of significance and every word is of importance. And we note here in verse 3 that this little three-letter word, and, is invested with a substantial amount of theological importance. Now, even children at the youngest age can at least conceptually think of what and means, right? That and, in its very basic and grammatical context, that it simply connects two things, that it brings two distinct things together in a particular relationship, right? We see this in so many different ways and in so many different examples. When we talk about husbands and wives, right, we might say Michael and Rachel. And that means that you have Michael and you have Rachel. On the other hand, that these two are connected together in some way and in some form or relationship. Or if you ask your child to go to the store for you and you say, I need some flour and I need some milk, right, that your child knows that they're to go to the store and they're to pick up this flour and this milk and that these things are united together by the necessity of their parent. This little grammatical word and here, this little conjunction, right, it brings two different things together. And as John tells us here, that this grace and this mercy and this peace, that it comes to us, you note that he observes that it comes both from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that this reveals to us? What is the theological significance of this little word and? Well, to put it very simply, you note here that there are two sources of these divine blessings of grace, of mercy, and of peace. That is, John communicates that these divine blessings come to us, that he says on the one hand they come to us from God the Father, but they also come to us from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. That these two, the Father and the Son, that they are distinct. And as we have come to speak of this distinction in our doctrine of the Trinity, we speak of a distinction of the persons of the Father and the Son. That John communicates, that he reveals to us here, put very simply, that the Father is not the Son and that the Son is not the Father, but that these two are distinct and that they are two distinct persons. Now, if you know church history, you know that such a doctrine of maintaining the person of the Father and the person of the Son, and we could include the person of the Spirit here, that this was a response to Trinitarian heretics who were often labeled under the idea of modalism. And modalism is simply the idea that there is one God who sometimes manifests himself as the Father, and at other times he manifests himself as the Son, and at other times he manifests himself as the Spirit. That some have tried to illustrate this and saying that what a modalist believes is that there's this one God, and he's kind of like an actor, and sometimes he puts the mask of the Father on, that at other times he has the mask of the Son or of the Spirit on. And as the church has looked into the Scriptures and as we have sought to understand this relationship, we have seen that that is not true, that there isn't simply one person in the Godhead, but that there are three distinct persons. And it's because of passages like this, it's because of words that John says, that this grace, this mercy, and this peace comes to us not only from the Father, but also from the Son, that these are two distinct persons within the one blessed Godhead. John tells us here that we must remember this and that we must understand this relationship between the Father and the Son, that they are distinct persons. That we don't confess that there is simply one person in the Godhead. Now, this isn't an error or a heresy that has only plagued the early church, but is alive and well even today. Some of you are familiar with Oneness Pentecostalism. This is a movement, an unorthodox, a heretical group within Christianity that confesses God is one, and that there aren't distinct persons within the Godhead. But everywhere we see in the Scriptures that indeed the Father and the Son are distinct, that the Son is a distinct person from the Father. Now, we see this in these words. We see it elsewhere in Scriptures, both as the Father speaks of himself as the I, and he speaks of the Son as the you. And even as the Son speaks of himself as the I and the Father as the you, this very simple and yet often neglected truth. There are three persons in the Godhead. Now, this first truth that is revealed to us here, right, this lies at the very heart of our Trinitarian theology. That as Christians, we confess three distinct persons. And in many ways, this is what differentiates us from every other religion in the world. That we confess that though there is one Godhead, that he is known through three distinct persons. And that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and vice versa all the way around. But you note here as well that there is a very glorious revelation into the very being and into the very persons of God himself. That we confess that we cannot come to know God unless we know him as he has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You think of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed in John 17. And you think of how he opens that glorious high priestly prayer as he intercedes for his people. And yet, what does he say? But in verse 3, he says that this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one whom you have sent. That this is the very subject matter, that this is the very substance of our salvation and of our eternal life and of our knowledge of God, that we must know, that we must confess, that we must see that he has revealed himself as three distinct persons in the one Godhead. Indeed, this it's three distinct persons in the Godhead, that this is the foundation of our salvation, that this is the foundation of all of our faith and all of our comfort. Again, you think of Christ in John 14, and what does he say to his disciples? He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, but believe in God, and believe also in me." That our faith must embrace this, that we must confess this, that we must have some understanding of this, that the distinct persons of the Godhead, that this is meant to drive all of our worship, that as we gather to worship in public or in private, that we are meant to have a Trinitarian worship where we worship Father and Son and Spirit, that this forms our very communion with God himself. Remember that throughout this year that we went through a teaching on that book by John Owen of communion with God, where he lays out that if we are to have communion with God, that we must have communion with all three persons, that our communion with the Father is chiefly a communion of love, that our communion with the Son is chiefly one of grace, that our communion with the Holy Spirit is chiefly one of comfort, and that as Christians we are to commune with, that we are to fellowship with all three persons. Indeed, as the Puritan Samuel Rutherford once said, "I know not which one, the Father, Son, or Spirit, that I love the most, but this I do know, that I love them all, and I need them all." And John reveals for us here so simply that these divine blessings come to us from the Father, and they also come to us from the Son. That we have these two distinct persons here in verse 3 of the Father and of the Son, to which we could also add the Spirit. So you note here first that John reveals to us the Son's person. We also note that John reveals something more to us, and that is the essence of the Son as well. The essence, or we might say the very substance, or not to get too confusing, the very nature of the Son himself. John notes here that these divine blessings come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. You know as well as I do that there are some, that there are many, who have denied and continue to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We know from our church history that this was worked out in the Arian controversy as the church was grappling with whether or not Christ was divine. And there are some who might confess, well, indeed, there are two distinct persons here. There's God the Father, and then there's Jesus Christ on the other hand, and yet they say the Bible rightly teaches us that there is only one God. Right? You think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Or you think of James, that he writes that even of demonic faith, the demonic faith confesses that there is one God, and it trembles before that very truth. And so there are some who say if there are two distinct persons here, there's God the Father and there's the Son, then that must mean that the Son isn't divine, because if there's two persons and they're both divine, that means we don't have one God, but that we have two gods. Add to that the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you have three gods. And so there are many who have argued throughout the history of Christianity and throughout the history of the world that two persons would inevitably lead to two gods, and therefore the Son is not God. That the Son doesn't share in the essence with the Father and the divine essence, and that he is not God himself. But rather that the Son is one of God the Father's created works. That he might be the chiefest, that he might be the most glorious, that he might be the first, but that he is ultimately created, that he is made by the Father, and therefore not co-eternal with the Father. And we know from church history, as I've noted, that this was the Arian controversy. But you also know very well that we are confronted with this on a regular basis. You know what it is to be sitting in the comfortable confines of your own home and suddenly hear the doorbell ring. And you go and you peek out your window, and what do you see? You see two guys who are dressed nice with white shirts and black ties, and you know this spells trouble, right? That these are Mormons or JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses at times, go around and proselytize, and you know that if you've engaged these people in conversation, that they deny the deity of Christ. They say Christ is not of one essence with the Father, that Christ was created just as Satan was created, that yes, he is created in a glorious way and in a way that doesn't match our creation, but that he doesn't share in the divine essence. And if you've been anything like me in the past and in my life, you sit there and you scratch your head and you find yourself at quite a loss. You know that that doesn't sound right, but you don't always know why that doesn't sound right. You don't always know where to go in your scriptures to say that's not true, and what you're confessing is heretical, that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and that he does share in the essence with the Father and with the Spirit. The church has, throughout the history, always confessed this truth, that Christ is begotten, and that he is not made, that he is not created. This comes straight from the Nicene Creed, which we have confessed as Christians for nearly 2,000 years. Well, why is it that we confess that the Son of God, or that the Son is God and shares in the divine essence with the Father? Well, it's at least in part because of the words that John uses here. That grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. It is sonship language that we see everywhere in the Scriptures concerning Christ that drives us to say that the second person of the triune God, that He is not made, that He is not created, but that He is begotten by the Father before all worlds. Now, C.S. Lewis gives a helpful clarification, and I tend to think he's right in the difference between begottenness and madeness, or being created. In Mere Christianity, he distinguishes it of in this way, that like begets like, right? That human beings, that as a mother conceives and bears forth a child, that no mother brings forth a bird, right? Because she doesn't have the nature of a bird. This isn't in her to produce bird, but what is it that the husband and the wife together, what they bring forth and what they beget is one who is like them in their nature. They bring forth human offspring. Right? That is the idea of begottenness, that like begets like. And Lewis distinguishes here that that's different than created or of making something, because in making something, we make something that is not like us. That an artist might make or create a painting, but that painting isn't invested with the nature of the painter. They might sculpt a statue, but that statue doesn't have the nature of humanity to it. And Lewis uses this to defend the begottenness of Christ, and not only the begottenness of Christ, but this fact, this biblical fact, that Christ shares in the divine essence with the Father. Because we have the sonship language used here, because we see that it is the Father and that it is the Son. And as John speaks elsewhere, that the Father has begotten the Son. So that the Son of God shares in the exact same essential nature and essence with the Father Himself, that He is divine. That though we have two distinct persons, that we don't have a similitude of nature, that we don't have a likeness, but that we have a sharing in one substance. And that the Father has eternally begotten the Son. And that the Son has existed from time immemorial. From eternity past, that He has always existed as the Son and always been truly God Himself. And we see that as John gives us this wonderful appellation that Jesus Christ is the Father's Son, the unique and the begotten Son of God, sharing in His nature and in His essence. Now, the implications of the deity of Christ run very, very deep. Put it so simply, all of salvation hinges on whether Christ is truly God. That if we buy into the lies and the deceits of Jehovah's Witnesses or of Mormons or of Arianism or of anybody else who says that Christ is anything less than the divine Son of God, that our salvation falls apart. Because we need one who is God Himself to reveal who God is to us. That God in His self and in His nature is beyond our understanding and beyond our comprehension, that we stand in that great need of God making Himself known to us. And He has only perfectly and wonderfully and altogether revealed Himself in Himself, namely in the Son Jesus Christ, that it was in Christ that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, that it is in Christ that God speaks a definitive word to His people and to all of creation, that He holds Christ up as the most perfect reflection and redemption of who He is and what He has purposed for us. And Christ needs to be divine not only to reveal to us the very truth of God Himself, but that He must be divine because it is His divinity, it is His divine nature and person that gives all of His works infinite value. Why is it that Jesus Christ, in the shedding of His blood once for the remission of sins on the cross of Calvary, is more than sufficient to atone for all the sins of all of God's people throughout all of history? It's because He was divine. And it's because His divine nature and His divine person here that it vested all of His works and His intercession and His blood with infinite value. So as the Father looks upon the sacrifice of Christ, He doesn't see a sacrifice that is of limited value and worth, but one that is more than able to atone for all the sins of God's people. That Christ must be divine in order to bear the infinite wrath of God. That if He was but a mere man, that He would never have been able to bear the wrath as the Father poured out His vengeance and His anger against us on Christ on that cursed cross. that if he had nothing more than a human nature and he was a human person, and he would have crumbled and he would have fell, and he wouldn't have upheld that for us. And so we note here that John uses this language of sonship. That Jesus Christ is the Father's Son, a distinct person, yes, but of the divine essence. That Christ himself is truly God. We see a third thing that John reveals to us in these words, and that is the Son's purpose. And we see here that John, again, says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And he doesn't just let this abstractly hang for us, but that he shows us the very fountain through which all of these salvific blessings come from. And he says that this grace, mercy, and peace comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. We've looked a little bit at grace, mercy, and peace, and you remember that this is a phrase that is often used to express the fullness of divine blessings. And in grace, mercy, and peace, that we have a summary or a summarization of all of the salvific blessings and all of the promises that find their yes in Christ, and through him we utter our amen to the glory of God. That grace, mercy, and peace encapsulate every good benefit and every blessing that God has given to us in order to redeem us and to save us and to bring us to himself. And John tells us here that this unimaginable grace, mercy, and peace, that it comes to us both from the Father and from the divine Son, that both of these together are the fountain of all of these blessings. This is the very purpose of why it is that Christ has come. The divine Son of God has come for us and for our salvation. And yet we note here in these words that we also have the principle of imitation. Because John says so clearly here that this grace, this mercy, and this peace, that it comes first from God the Father. Now, this tells us and reveals to us so many glorious things about our Heavenly Father. It is so easy as Christians to begin to think that the Father and that the Son were divided in their purpose. To kind of conceive of the Father as the angry and the wrathful one, and that he needs to be pacified by the Son, to think of the Father as the curmudgeon or as the judge, but to think of the Son as the loving and the kind and the comforting one. It's so easy for us as Christians to let this truth escape us, that the grace, mercy, and peace flows to us first and foremost from God the Father. That it comes from, if we can speak in this way, the heart of the Father himself. The Father isn't sitting in heaven, that he's not begrudging us as sinners, that he's not looking down on us with contempt until Christ comes in and has to argue our case before him, and the Father shrugs his shoulders and says, okay, I'll just go along with whatever you're saying, but that the very purposes, the very plans, the very glories of salvation originate, as it were, in the heart, in the mind of the Father himself. And it reveals to us not only these glorious things of the Father, but it reveals to us these glorious things of the Son as well, that the Son is pleased to bring forth this grace, this mercy, and this peace that comes from the Father. That it comes from both Father and from the Son. And that the Son, as it were, is simply imitating his Father. For those of you who grew up in homes where you adored your Father, you know what this principle of imitation looks like. I remember growing up and people would ask me, what do you want to be when you grow up? Never in a million years would I have said, I want to be a pastor. I always said, I want to do whatever my dad does. My dad was my hero. I esteemed him. I wanted to be just like him in everything that I did. And there's a principle of imitation that exists between loving fathers and loving children, that children seek to emulate their father. And we see that principle working here. That as Jesus sees the grace, the mercy, and the peace that his Father has towards his people, that Christ himself overflows with this grace and this mercy and this peace towards his people as well. As Jesus taught his disciples in John 5:19, that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own, but as I see the Father, so I do. And here we have this purpose of Christ. And we have the purpose of the Father. And what John reveals to us in so few words is that the one God in three persons, that they share one purpose, that they share one will. that there is a distinction between persons, that between these persons there is no disunity, and there is no division, and there is no disagreement, but they are, if we can speak in these ways, of the same mind and the same heart and the same desires and the same disposition, because their will is one. And practically, when we think of the Son's purpose and the unity of it with the Father's purpose, the practical implications that this bears for our life of faith, that it is the shared purpose of the Father and the Son that forms the backdrop that is necessary for Christian unity. Again, you remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer that he prays on behalf of his people in all places and all times. And what does he pray? He asks the Father, he intercedes for us. And he prays that we may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And this is Jesus' prayer, that just as the Father and the Son, and again we could add the Spirit, share in this one purpose, in this one will, in this one desire, that so too God's people would share in this functional unity as well. That though we are distinct persons, not in the same way that God is a distinct person from within himself and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that as we are distinct, that we would be of one purpose, that we would be of one mind, that we would be of one heart, that we would be of one faith, that we would be of one love, that we would be as one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And you see the practical implications that Jesus gives us there, and that John gives us here as he speaks of this unifying purpose, that this is what grounds our unity with one another, that we come from so many different backgrounds, that we come with so many different personalities and so many different quirks and so many things that make us differ, and yet it is out of the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that our unity has been purchased and that it is being applied, that the unity that we ought to have is a unity that should reflect the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together. And Jesus prays there in John 17 that it is when we are unified like this, brothers and sisters, that the world may believe that the Father has sent the Son. That this is one of our greatest forms of outreach and evangelism, to be one with one another. Not to be devouring each other. Not to be caught up in useless arguments and disagreements about stupid and petty things like masks and COVID and my preferences. Not to be caught up in so many other things that divide us from one another and so tarnishes and hampers our witness to the Son of God who is sent forth from the Father to be the Savior of sinners. We have here that John speaks of this unity of purpose. And it's a unity that governs our Christian unity. We see fourthly this morning that these words also reveal to us the Son's love. The Son's love. That John writes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now this appellation of Son, it's one of John's favorite ways to speak about Jesus Christ. In his gospel and in his letters, John uses this appellation, this title, this designation of Jesus Christ as the Son more than 50 different times. You think he wants us to pick up on it and understand what this means, right? Now, to use the name Son in a salutation in the New Testament, this is completely unique to the Apostle John. If you look at all the different letters in the New Testament, that it is only John who greets the church here with the grace, the mercy, and the peace that comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, Paul, as he wrote so many of his New Testament letters, as he greeted people in a similar way, you always greet him, or usually greet him, with grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important that we acknowledge and that we confess that Jesus is also Lord. But you note here that John, only here in 2 John, is a salutation given through the Father's Son, through this appellation of drawing our hearts and our minds to consider and to meditate upon the sonship of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, you know as well as I do that sonship language reflects in the very least one thing, and that is the unbounded, and that is the deep love that the Father has for the Son. Right? Those of you who are parents, those of you who have sons, you know that you can barely speak of them without your heart welling up in affections and with devotion and with love towards them, that you just have a heart that loves your Son. And as John speaks here, and as he gives us the salutation and tells us where these divine blessings come from, he uses the Father and the Son language to draw our faith and our attention to the immense love that exists between a Father and a Son, between the Father and the Son. And this is a biblical truth that John draws out here, because we see so many different places in the Scriptures, and particularly in the earthly ministry of Christ, how the Father's love towards Christ is pictured. It is beyond comprehension. It is infinite. It is glorious in all that it is. You think of the different ways that the Father communicated His love towards His Son before the world. Remember that at the transfiguration, that as the voice from heaven spoke and as Christ was glorified, what does the Father say? But He says, this is My beloved Son. And He tells His disciples here, this is My Son. I possess Him. I own Him. I am not ashamed of Him. But this is He in whom my soul is greatly satisfied. This is My beloved Son. And the Father is not ashamed to possess Christ. He is not ashamed to possess the Son. He is not ashamed to let the world know who Jesus Christ is. And we see as well that the Father expresses His infinite love for His Son, and that He takes great pleasure in His Son. Right, the similar phrase that was used at Jesus' baptism, when again the Father spoke from heaven as Jesus came up out of the waters, and what does the voice say? But He says, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Right, this is a Son that I have no shame in. This is a Son that I don't, not only do I not disown Him, but I delight in Him. This is the Son of my pleasure. This is the Son that has all of my favor. This is the Son that has all of my delight. This is the Son that I dwell in perfect contentment and satisfaction with. That's who my Son is. And again, He's not ashamed to tell the world that this is Him whom, with whom He is well pleased. That even as we often note and realize that even in the death of Christ, that it was as Jesus was pouring out His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that the Father was never more pleased with His Son, and pleased with the sacrifice that arose before Him as a sweet and fragrant offering. We see that the Father expresses His love for His Son, and that He provides all things for His Son. You think of John chapter 3, verse 35, where Jesus says that the Father has given all things into the hand of the Son. There's nothing that the Son lacks, that there's nothing that the Son stands in need of, that the Father's provided all that He needs. We see that the Father expresses His love for His only begotten Son in the way that He protects Him. You think of the temptation. As Jesus went out after He was baptized into the wilderness, and as Satan buffeted Him and tempted Him for 40 days and 40 nights, and the immense pressure that was to get Jesus to cave and to bend the knee before the devil. Right, Jesus wasn't some sort of cosmic Superman where He wasn't unaffected or untouched by the temptations of the devil. But what do we see? That even there, the Father was protecting His Son in the deepest and the darkest of all temptations known to man. And that He sent forth His angels. That the angels ministered to Christ there in the wilderness. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Christ was preparing to endure the fierce wrath of God and bear His cross for the sins of His people, and yet what do we see? But the Father is even protecting Him in the darkest of the valley that Jesus was walking through. And again we read that angels ministered to Christ. Why? Because the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And we see this, that even after His death and His resurrection, that the Father expresses His love for the Son by doing what? But placing Him high above all things. Giving Him a name that is exalted above every other name. Placing Him on the very throne of God Himself, from where He judges and awaits until His enemies are made His footstool. That the Father expresses His love for the Son, and that He promises Him an inheritance, a kingdom of light where there is no darkness. You see, all throughout the Scriptures, that this appellation of Father and Son, that it expresses the love that the Son has for the Father. Now, this can feel a little awkward for us, can't it? I don't think many of us enjoy reading of the love between two persons. And we can often think, well, that's great that the Father loves the Son, but it feels awkward and it doesn't seem to have many practical implications for me and for my life and for my faith. But again, friends, we remember that these truths are the most applicable and practical. Because we observe well that if the Father didn't love the Son even from eternity past, that the Father could never love us. Indeed, I tend to be one who agrees with the idea that if God is not a triune God, then God is incapable of love. Because love, by its very definition, is a communicative attribute. It is one that is other-centered. And if God is not three persons, but He is merely one person and one God existing from eternity past, that God would be incapable of loving other. And yet what we note in the glorious triune nature of God is that God is one God in three persons, that it is the distinction of the persons that allows Him to love, and to love not only Father, Son, and Spirit, that inter-Trinitarian love, but allows Him to overflow in love towards us. The fact that God is triune is the only fact that grounds the love that God can have for us. And if the Father didn't love the Son, He would never love us. We note the practical implication here that we can't escape the context of the salutation. Remember, as we looked at a number of weeks ago, that John introduces this letter by identifying himself as the elder, as the pastor, that he addresses the letter to the elect lady and her children. And as I take the interpretation here that the elect lady and the children, that is a characterization of the church. That John here in verse 1, that he opens up and that he characterizes the church as the children of God. And then it can't be lost on us that just several words later, as John is giving this glorious salutation, that what does he say but that this grace, mercy, and peace, that it comes to us from God the Father, and that is the God the Father who dwells in this perfect unity with Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. You see that as John has characterized the church as the children of God, and now he speaks of the Father's Son, he speaks of Christ as the Son of God, you begin to see and you begin to fill in here the meaning of this context. You want to know how the Father treats His children? How He treats His adopted children? We have only to look at the way that God treats His Son, His only and eternally begotten Son. And when we know something of the love that the Father has for the Son, that we begin to see the way in which the Father has loved us and continues to love us. And we begin to meditate upon this truth that before the worlds were, that the Father loved the Son in glory and in perfection, that this is similar to the love with which He loves us as His children, that this grounds our confidence. It grounds our confidence that our Heavenly Father, He's not ashamed to possess us. He wasn't ashamed to possess Christ. He wasn't ashamed to tell a watching world, "This is my Son," and He's not ashamed of His church. He doesn't go around hiding amongst all the heavenly host and before the world and saying, "Oh, I don't know what they're doing. I'm a little ashamed of them." But He openly declares it, and He loves us, and we know this love, and He possesses us, and He's not ashamed to be called our God. Why? Because He's not ashamed to be the God and the Father of His only begotten Son. That the Father is pleased with us as He is with Christ. Because it is through faith that we receive all the righteousness of Christ. So when the Father looks at us, He doesn't sit there and He's not unsatisfied with us, and He doesn't scorn us, and He doesn't go, "Ooh, I don't know about you," but He's pleased with us. He's pleased with us because He's pleased with His only begotten Son. And so those who are in His Son, He as well is pleased with us as though we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ itself. That the Father provides everything that we need. He provided all that the Son needs. He provides all that we need. You look at the life of Jesus, and do you ever sit back and just wonder, how is it that Christ made it through His life, not filled with all sorts of depression and anxiety and troubles? It's because He continually walked in this truth that God the Father was providing everything He needed. And we as His children, what fear do we have in this world? Why do we run around so scared and terrified when we have a Father who provides everything we need? We have a Father who protects us in all of our temptations and in all of our distresses and afflictions and anxieties. We have a Father who will place us with Christ in the heavenly places and exalt us together with Christ. We have a Father who promises us an inheritance in the kingdom of light. We begin to measure the love the Father has for Jesus Christ the Son. We begin to see the love that He has for us. And as Jesus so simply put it in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, that's how I have loved you. And so abide in my love. Fourth thing we note here in this language is that John reveals to us the Son's love and the love that the Father has for the Son that we might be likewise encouraged. This infinite and eternal love that the Father has had for Christ, the only begotten Son, is the love that He has for those who by faith are in Christ, the Son of God. What we see in John's letter here is that he says so much in so few words. And here in the middle half of verse 3, he shows us that these divine blessings of grace and of mercy and of peace, they overflow to us through God our Father and through Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. In this glorious salutation, we have a glorious revelation of the Father's Son and of the practical implications that that carries for our life and for our faith. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great and glorious God, how wonderful you are in the way that you have revealed yourself. And we indeed do confess that the mystery of godliness is great, and that we are of such a weak and a finite mind, so imperfect in all of our thinking and understanding, that to reflect even upon your triune nature, as you exist as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that we confess that we are all too quickly brought to an end in ourselves. We pray that you would grant us the faith that we need to stand and to marvel, to see that as we have upheld the importance of knowing the truth that you have revealed in your word, that we are meant to revel in all the truth that you have revealed. And that as John reveals here of this glorious inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and between the Son, we may not take this for granted, but may our faith apprehend these things and see these things and be built up and encouraged. We thank you, O Lord, for the grace, the mercy, and the peace that comes to us from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Help us, O Lord, to grasp these truths, to lay them up in our hearts, and to practice them in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.